We're now going to have our Bible reading, which is from 1 Corinthians 7. And if you need a Bible, please raise your hand and a steward would love to bring you one. But we're going to read this morning the first half of 1 Corinthians 7. But to get the context, we're going to read from chapter 6 and verse 18, because that very much tees up where we are in this part of God's Word. So I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, down to chapter 7, verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. The Apostle Paul writes, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord: a wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord: if any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. This is the word of God. I'd ask you please to have your Bible open once more at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You will find it very helpful to have your Bible open there. You find that on page 1148. And turning there, let's bow our heads and let's pray. This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it. And you will find rest for your souls. Father, we thought earlier that you are wise. And we want to trust your wisdom this morning. We recognize that every time we come to your word, it's like coming to a crossroads at which you call us to stop, to examine our lives, examine the direction in which we're traveling. We ask that in your wisdom this morning, you would teach us your ancient paths, your good paths, and you'd grant us the faith and courage to walk in your ways, along your paths, that we might know the rest of soul. For there is no peace, no joy, no thrill like walking in your will. Father, hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen. How would you describe your current place in life? Your current circumstances, your current position. Is your current place in life what you would have chosen for yourself? If you're being brutally honest, would you prefer your place to be different? If this morning you profess faith in our Lord Jesus, how do you view your current place in life? Do you view it as the place he has assigned for you, where you can positively honor him? Or do you view it as a place where you've just got to grit your teeth and get on with it? Let's be a bit more specific in the light of 1 Corinthians 7. How do you view your current place in life relationally? In a congregation of this size, there will be a variety of relational circumstances. Some of us are single, some are widowed, some divorced. Some of us are married to believers, some of us are married to unbelievers. There are single parents, there are married people with children. Some are content with their place. Some long for their place relationally to be different. When we read a chapter like 1 Corinthians 7, we need to recognize that the way we each read it is unconsciously colored by our personal history and current circumstances. So I stand before you this morning as a believer in the Lord Jesus. I'm a man who's been married since I was age 27. I have three, well, my wife and I, we have three daughters. My relational history and circumstance color the way I read 1 Corinthians 7. And the same is true for each one of you. If you're widowed, or divorced, or married to an unbeliever, or unmarried, your circumstances will color the way you both read this chapter and the way you hear what I say from this chapter. Now, my desire this morning is to be faithful to the Word of God in unpacking what this chapter teaches. I've also been asking God to help me to speak with sympathy and sensitivity, recognizing that a chapter like this can hit some raw nerves in some of our lives. In preparation, I've sought to discuss the chapter with the people in a different place from me. And I found that very helpful and informative. Please be patient with me if I step on your particular toes. I don't mean to. Do you know what I've discovered about this book, this chapter? That charting a course through it is a bit of a minefield. You see, here is a little pile of some of my books on 1 Corinthians, this part of the Bible. Now, they are all reputable books. The pastors and theologians who wrote these books, I respect them all. I know some of them pretty well. But can I tell you something? None of them agree completely on every detail and every implication of 1 Corinthians 7. So what do we do when that happens? I'm not able this morning to cover every phrase and every potential interpretation of every phrase. So what do I do? Well, I do what some of you know I always do. I apply my favorite Bible principle. The plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. And that's what I want to do this morning. I hope that as we focus on what is plain in this chapter, it will instruct us. So that if it deals with the particular situation we're in, we'll find real help as to how Jesus wants us to live in that situation. If actually that you say, well, it doesn't cover my exact circumstances, well, I hope you'll discover that the main things give us principle that apply to your situation, whatever it is. And I'm also praying that this will help us to love one another more. Because, all right, the particular situation may not be mine, but it will help me to pray for those in the family of God who are in that situation and support and love and encourage them. So what are the plain things? Well, we have to start with the context. As with any passage in the Bible, we do great harm to ourselves if we snatch it out of its context. This chapter in the Bible was written to real believers in first century Corinth. They were facing a real particular situation. Oh, they'd been set apart by the Lord Jesus to be his holy people, but there was a crisis. Will you look down at verse 26? We didn't read it. But look at the beginning of verse 26. Because of the present crisis. Now, as soon as I see that, I think, what's the crisis? They all say something different. Or they mention lots of options. Where do we land? Well, I think that we land where the book of 1 Corinthians lands. We don't look outside the book, we look in it for the crisis. What was the crisis in 1 Corinthians? It was the crisis of sexual immorality. Turn back to chapter 5, will you? Chapter 5 and verse 1. We looked at this a few weeks ago. Paul has had a report from Corinth. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. First century Corinth was renowned for its loose sexual morals. But sadly, rather than being distinct from Corinthian society, the church was behaving as if sexual immorality is of no importance when it comes to those who love the Lord Jesus. And so glance across at chapter 6 and verse 12. We looked at this 2 weeks ago. There were some in Corinth who were saying, well, everything's permissible for us. We can do whatever we want, including sexually. What does Paul say? He says, no, you can't. No, you can't do whatever you want. And his answer is summed up at the end of chapter 6 that we read like this. Look at the words he uses. They are vital for understanding chapter 7. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. And if you glance down to verse 23 of chapter 7, you'll see there that little phrase again, you were bought at a price. It basically goes through the whole of chapter 7, this principle. Let me ask you a question. Who am I? You might answer that in lots of questions, of ways. On one level, I could stand up and say, I am the husband of Sandra, and I am the dad of Amy, Katie, and Jenny. That's one way I can describe myself. But who am I eternally as a believer in the Lord Jesus? I am his blood-bought possession. He died for me to wash me clean of my sin, to set me apart as one of his holy people, to put me right with God now and forever. And that means that I am not my own. I'm his. I belong to him. So as I consider my present place in life, I'm to consider it as the place that my master, the Lord Jesus, has assigned to me. It means the question is not so much, how do I view my current place in life? But rather, the question is, how does the Lord Jesus, my master, view my current place in life? And what is his will for me in it? That's where 1 Corinthians 7 helps us in regard to relationships. We're going to look up till verse 24 today. We'll look at the rest of the chapter next week. There are three things, plain things, which are the main things from this chapter. Number one is this. Both singleness without sex and marriage with sex are good. Look at verse 1. Some in the Corinthian church had written to Paul, possibly in the light of the present crisis, now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But you see there's a little A next to that word marry. It's the footnote. Look at the footnote. Here's the other way it could be translated. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, is this what Paul was saying? Or is this in quotation marks because it's what people in Corinth were saying and had said in their letter? I don't know. They all come up with a different view. Didn't really help me. So what can we be sure about? Well, elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul spoke in favor of marriage. So he's not against marriage. And in 1 Timothy 4, he taught that forbidding marriage would be a mark of false teachers in the last times. So he's not against marriage. What's plain? Well, look at verse 2. It's plain that there was loads of immorality about. And the big truth that Paul is teaching is this. There are two good places for believers in Jesus to be. Single without sexual relations, or married with sexual relations between husband and wife only. But both, Paul says, are good as God defines good. Both, he says, according to verse 7, are gifts from God to the individuals in those positions. Well, let's look at his comments in the order they come. Look at verses 2 to 5. Marriage, he says, is good because of the prevalence of so much sexual immorality. Now, Please don't misunderstand. The Bible gives a number of reasons why marriage is a good thing. But the context here is marriage is a good thing because there is so much sexual morality around. Because the only right and healthy place for sexual intimacy, as ordained by our all-wise Creator, is between one man and one woman in the lifelong relationship of marriage. Do you notice in verse 2 the reference to each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband? It's very much that sense of just one. That's what God says. And Paul stresses that sexual intimacy is a vital part of the relationship of a husband and wife. Glance to the top of the page. Paul quotes from Genesis 3 in chapter 6, verse 16. The two will become one flesh. When a man and woman are sexually intimate, they become one unit. And Paul is teaching that sexual intimacy is not a secondary or incidental or unimportant part of marriage. It is a necessity in marriage. Verse 3. Sexual intimacy is a marital duty. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Verse 4. A wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to the husband, in the same way the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Husbands and wives honor God with their bodies by giving their bodies in sexual intimacy to their spouse. Now, can I ask you, if you're married, is that how you see your body? As belonging to your husband or your wife? Look at verse 5. It's a command. This isn't an option. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Do you see the implication behind this command? The implication is that married believers should be both sexually intimate and spiritually active together. Now again, I don't often directly address the married. But to those of us who have been given the gift of marriage, do we take sexual intimacy and praying with our spouse equally seriously? Do we talk to one another about honoring the Lord Jesus with our bodies together? Do we also talk to one another about how together we can pray together, we can show our dependence on God together? Yes, and even sometimes say we're going to have a fast from sexual intimacy in order that together we might express our dependence to God in prayer. It made me think, if you were to add up the time you've been sexually intimate with your husband and wife, how would that compare to the time you spent praying together with your husband or wife? But note the set in sentence of verse 5. Paul is realistic. The normal God-given sexual drive in a human being, it's a good thing in the context of marriage, but it's jolly strong. Look what he says there. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. One way God has provided for married believers to flee sexual immorality and to honor God with our bodies is to give themselves to their spouses in sexual intimacy. So in the context, do you see what Paul's saying? Marriage is a good thing. Marriage is a gift from God for those who say, yes, I want to flee from sexual immorality and I want to honor God with my body. And singleness, he says, is also a gift from God. Look at verse 6. I say this as a concession, not as a command. Paul is not commanding marriage. It's not mandatory to marry. Verse 7, I wish that all men were as I am. Paul was unmarried. He saw his own situation, unmarried, without sexual relations, as a good thing, a place he recommended. Ah, but what he goes on to say, verse 7, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. In other words, to some people, the gift from God is marriage. To other people, the gift from God is singleness. And please notice that the word gift here is the word grace. So we could read verse 7, but each man has his own grace from God. One has this grace, another has that. Grace, an act of undeserved kindness. Marriage is a gift of grace, not a right. The fact I stand here as a married man is a matter of God's undeserved kindness to me. And the unmarried believer, Paul says, is to see their circumstances as God's gift of grace to them, given in his wisdom to them. So verse 8. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. So Paul again says, look, I really want you to know this. Being unmarried is not a bad thing. If it's God's gift for you, it's a good thing. Can we pause there? That's very different from the message of our world, isn't it? We had a conversation at tea time on Thursday in our house. And I was asking my daughters about this part of the Bible because I wanted to find out what they thought. And one of them made the comment that every film they ever watch always has a love interest in it. You notice that? Even some of the more macho films do. And the kind of underlying message of the films that we watch tends to be, you are only complete as a human being if you are in a sexual relationship with someone. That's the message that our world is constantly giving out. And the Apostle Paul is saying here, that is wrong. Completeness comes through an eternal relationship with the Lord Jesus. That's where completeness is found, not in sexual relationships. To be unmarried without sex is a good and healthy place to be. And by the way, next week in the second half of the chapter, Paul gives more reasons why that's the case. But at this point, his emphasis is on the avoidance of sexual immorality. You see, look again at verse 9. Paul is so realistic, isn't he? Look at verse 9. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. When couples get engaged at EFC, I always see them very quickly after they announce their engagement. I have a little bit of paper upstairs that has questions to ask engaged couple. I ask everyone the same question, so some of you know what I'm about to say. Question one, how long have you been going out? Question two, when did you get engaged? I asked the guy, how did you propose? That's always quite fun to hear. Question three, this is the important one. Why do you want to get married? Now, normally people will say things like, I love him. Or if they want to appear spiritual, well, they love the Lord Jesus, and that's the most important thing, which it is, by the way. And they're my best friend, and I like being with them, and we share common interests. You get all sorts of things. I haven't yet had someone who's opened their Bible at 1 Corinthians 7 and said, I cannot control myself, and it's better to marry than to burn with passion. But actually, If someone did answer like that, it would be a godly thing to say, wouldn't it? You see, here's the plain thing. To seek marriage because you want to flee sexual immorality because you belong to Jesus and you want to honor God with your body because you belong to Jesus, that is an expression of true godliness. It is an expression of reality, of saying, look, we live in a world where the pressures to do sex not in the way Jesus says we should is so strong. But I know that as I say that, there's some folk will be sitting here and say, Johnny, it's all right for you, you're married. In fact, there might be someone here and you're saying, look, verse 9 is me. It really is me. It says, but if they cannot control themselves, well, that's me, they should marry, for it's better to marry than burn with passion. But hang on a minute, Johnny, that's easy to say, it's not as easy to do. Well, at the risk of appearing trite, can I ask you whether you have called out to God specifically about it in prayer? You see, at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, believers are described as callers on the name of the Lord Jesus. We have a master who loved us and died for us and who does know what's best for us, but part of his love for us is he wants us to tell him as it is. He wants us to pour out our hearts to him about everything. And we mustn't forget that prayer is where the rubber hits the road when it comes to true faith in the Lord Jesus. But here's my fear. My fear is that the reticence we often have to speak to each other about the kind of intimate things we've been talking about this morning actually carries over in the way in which we speak to the Lord Jesus and to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Is it all right to pray about your sexual desires? Yes, it is. Anything the Bible speaks about is something God wants us to speak about. Are you single? Are you struggling with your sexual passions? Are you talking to the Lord Jesus about it? Are you crying out to him? Are you willing to get down on your knees with 1 Corinthians 7 and cry it out? Now, that doesn't mean that the Lord will guarantee that there's a guarantee that the Lord will give you a marriage partner. It is a gift of grace. But it's through prayer that the Lord helps us to see our present circumstances as where he's placed us and enables us to seek and find grace to help us in our time of need. I spoke to one man this week and he said how helpful it was when an older man was available who could talk to him and help him to pray about these things. That's a way we can serve one another. I had a very honest email from another person I spoke to about this, and they wrote this: for many of us, part of the problem is that we prefer what everyone else has or what looks good, easier, or happier than what will enable us to honor God the most. They continue, too often we think in terms of what we call fairness, because we have a wrong sense of our rights in this area, often based on comparisons with others. Why does she, he have X and I don't have X? I realize this could be touching raw nerves. But the plain thing from this passage is that both singleness and marriage are good. And it is a question of faith to trust that God in his wisdom knows what he's doing in the place that he's put you relationally. You know what plate envy is, don't you? We overcome that, my wife and I, when we go out by both ordering the same dinner so that we don't get envious of each other. But every parent knows about gift envy, don't they? You seek to be as fair and kind as possible when it comes to buying your kids Christmas presents. But often, rather than rejoicing in the gift that they've been given, do you know what they're doing? They're looking to see what their sister's got. It's not as big as mine, or must have cost a bit more, or come on, parents, you know that's true, don't you? You see, one of the dangers, one of the things that our sinful nature does is we have gift envy. And rather than saying, God's put me in this situation, in his wisdom, this is the gift he has for me at this point in my life, we spend all our time being envious of the gift given to others. Now, I spent most time on this because I think the passage does. But very briefly, the second thing we learn is Jesus is against divorce. Now, it all fits together. Look at verse 10. To the married I give this command, not I but the Lord. Why does he say that? Well, this is something Jesus spelt out specifically in the Gospels. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. It may be that in Corinth, because of the crisis, some people were saying, well, look, we should all get divorced and all be celibate forever. And Paul's saying, no. The Lord Jesus loves marriage. He hates divorce. We must enjoy marriage, treasure it, protect it. And then he goes on to say, and it's not just married believers who need to understand that. Look at verse 10. To the rest I say this. What does he mean by the rest? Well, I think he means, because of what he says, the believer married to an unbeliever. The circumstance where someone's become a believer and their husband and wife has not yet become a believer. And notice what he says, I not the Lord. I think what he's saying is this. The Lord Jesus didn't specifically cover this. But I know what the big principle is, that Jesus is against divorce. So let me now apply this to the believer married to an unbeliever. And it would seem, you see, that there were some people in Corinth who were saying, let's say to Mrs. Jones, who became a believer in the Lord Jesus, Mrs. Jones, you're now in a dirty relationship of some kind. I'm not saying that's true, but that's what they were saying. So you should divorce your husband because he's not a believer. Paul says, no, that's wrong. Marriage is good. Marriage is something God's ordained from creation. No, if you're a believer and your husband or wife isn't, you stay married. You stay married. Oh, look at verse 15. If the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. So as far as it depends on you, you seek to honor marriage because marriage is a good gift from God. You may want to know about verse 14. For an unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Well, what Paul isn't saying, he's definitely not saying that if a wife becomes a Christian, that her husband then is saved. They're called an unbeliever. The Bible is clear that it's only by personal faith in the Lord Jesus that anyone is saved. So what are they saying? Well, I think it's this issue of people were suggesting, well, you shouldn't be married to him. You shouldn't be having sexual intimacy with your husband because they're not a believer. And Paul says, nonsense. You're married. You're married. Your marriage is still a good thing. And actually what you're longing for, isn't it, that your husband or wife should become a Christian, should be saved, and join you in salvation. But you see, it all leads to this, and this is what brings it all together. You see, this is back to where we started. The current place assigned is where we each honor God. Look at verse 17. Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him, and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Look at verse 20. He wants us to know each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Verse 24. Brothers, each man as responsible to God should remain in the situation God called him to. What's Paul doing? He's moving from the particulars of marriage and singleness to the general principle. He's saying, look, this principle I'm teaching you, it applies throughout life. You belong to Jesus if you're a Christian. He died for you. He bought you at the cost of his blood. He's your master. He's the one who assigns your place in life, whether it's relationally or in any other way. What should you do? You should seek to honor him where you are now. Oh, your circumstance may change. He says to slaves, stay a slave. If there's an opportunity to gain your freedom, gain it. But that's where the Lord Jesus has put you. Now, why is this the issue? Well, isn't this the point of struggle? Isn't it? Isn't the point of struggle gift envy of one kind or another? It isn't the point that I so often think it would be far easier to honor the Lord Jesus if my circumstances were different. Oh, I'm single. Be far easier to honor Jesus if I was married. Do you know there are married people who think, boy, it would be far easier to honor Jesus if I was single. Or people say, well, when we have kids, then we'll honor Jesus more. Or when the kids have left home, then we'll have more time to honor Jesus. Or people say, well, if I was in a different job, I'd be able to make more effort to honor Jesus. Or if I was doing a different course at college, or whatever it is. Do you know what I mean? What's the message? The Lord Jesus, in his wisdom, knows the place he has assigned to every one of his dearly loved people. He knew what he was doing when he put me in the place I am in at the moment. What am I to do by faith? I'm to trust him. I'm to trust him enough to say, if this is what you should say I should do in my circumstances, then that is your will. Look at verse 19, the second half. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Look at verse 24. Brothers, each man as responsible to God should remain in the situation God called him to. I am responsible to the Lord Jesus. As a married man, as a dad, as a son of an aging parent, that is my circumstance at the moment. As a pastor of this local church, God has put me here. Therefore, I must say, Lord Jesus, what do you want me to do that I might honor you now in this circumstance? There's an old chorus which we used to sing in Sunday school. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. That means trusting him, that he knows what he's doing. And our trust is shown most by us doing what he tells us to do. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of the loving Lord Jesus, who laid down his life that sinful, rebellious men and women like us might become his treasured possessions. Lord Jesus, for some of us, this passage is difficult. It raises all sorts of issues that perhaps we'd rather not be raised. Or perhaps issues that are constantly in our minds and hearts. Lord Jesus, please help us to accept 1 Corinthians 7 as a gift of your grace to us. If we're married, help us to trust and obey your will as declared in these verses. If we're single, Help us to trust and obey your will as revealed in these verses. Father, if we're single and we read verse 9 and we say, that's me, please help us to pour out our hearts to you, to speak honestly to you about it in prayer. And in your mercy, give us grace in our current time of need. And if possible, would you provide a partner, but not my will, but your will be done. Father, please help us to help each other in these things. Help us to learn to rejoice with others when they rejoice, as we have this morning with Glenn and Lydia. Help us to mourn with those who mourn, to weep with those who weep, to struggle with one another, and to help each other to look to Jesus, that we might honor him individually and together in the places you've assigned to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.